Our topic this week from the book of Joshua, chapter 9, and 2 Samuel, chapter 21, the Gibeonites, slavery or adoption. We'll pick up the story in Joshua, chapter 9, verse 1. When all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands, and in the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the other anti-Semites heard what Joshua did to Jericho and Ai, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So they had heard what had happened to Jericho and Ai, no doubt the miracles of the parting of the Jordan, how we were able to enter it over and to through on dry ground, and how surrounded the city of Jericho 7 days marching around, and then just with a shout and the shofar sounding, the walls fell flat. How can such a big city, great city, collapse so easily? How can it be conquered so easily? They must have heard the story. And instead of humbling themselves and surrendering to this great God, this powerful God, and they no doubt had also heard about what happened on the other side of the Jordan and the victories there, and the 40 years in the wilderness and being provided by water. How could they survive in the wilderness? Water coming out of a rock, bread falling down from heaven. And as we'll see later on in the text tonight, they heard about Egypt and God's deliverance of us there. And so instead of surrendering, their hearts fearing the Lord and coming in reverence of him, they decided to harden their hearts and attack and gather together, unify together, make a coalition together, all these various tribes, groups that didn't even get along with each other, but to come together against the common enemy, the Jews. Nothing new under the sun. Same story thousands of years later. And just as God prophesied hundreds of years in advance, that the time was not yet then because the cup of iniquity was not full. But here it being demonstrated, their cup of iniquity was full, wanting to attack, an attack in mass. Then verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard it, they worked craftily and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we have come from a far journey. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And then in verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. So they made it look like they came from a very far and distant place, far, far away, and anywhere from Jericho throughout Israel by foot would be 2 or 3 day journey. So for them to come with sandals worn out, with dry bread and moldy bread and wineskins looking very old, they were pretending to come from very far away. Now, I don't know where Joshua would have imagined they would have could have come from. He knew where Egypt was. He knew they weren't from Egypt. He knew that on the other side of Jordan, all the way down to the wilderness, today's Saudi Arabia, wouldn't have been from there. They were there. And then up the coast to today's Jordan, it couldn't have been from there. They wouldn't be from Babylon. So where could they be? It would be today's Europe, right? So that's where they would have to be coming from, that area there, and pretending to be from. And so they say, and they call them Hivites here, which is interesting because they are, we'll see in the text, called other things, Gibeonites and Amorites. So I don't know why it's different names for the same group of people, but they say, perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? And they say, we are your servants. That's the first time they refer to themselves as servants, slaves. Verse 8, Joshua said, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said, "From a far, very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan." So they'd heard these stories and they specifically left out the story of Jericho and Ai. They didn't want to seem like they knew too much, too close to home. They're pretending to be on a long journey, so they wouldn't know about that. They just mentioned on the other side of the Jordan and mentioned 40 years prior what had happened. So they knew. Word had gotten around, and the second time they referred to themselves as your servants. Verse 11, and all the inhabitants of the country said, "Go and meet them and say, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provisions, from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. It is dry and moldy. These wineskins which we filled were new, and these they are, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." So this is taking it on, right? Verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not seek or ask counsel of the Lord. Big mistake. As we see, and this one mistake will affect them for hundreds of years. They took some of the provisions, they looked at them. I mean, here these people are testifying, they're saying it. They look believable. They look like nice people. They know about Egypt. They heard about that. They heard about the other side of what we did there. So they're kind of feeling flattered of what their God had done. And they look and, well, this stuff is certainly old. It certainly must have been from far away. It certainly looks believable. So no need to pray about this. No need to seek the Lord about this. It's pretty obvious that they're from far away. How dangerous it is for us to not seek the Lord's counsel in everything, at all times, before we start the day, before we go and meet anyone and have them lie to us, before we read anything, watch anything, listen to anything. Seek the Lord before you get out of bed. Lord, guide and direct my day. Give me wisdom and insight. Read from his word every single day, every single morning. And then end your day that way as well, to cleanse the mind of all the garbage and stuff that's been fed to you through the day. Seek the Lord at all times, in all things. It's so easy for us to get started on a project, be working on something or going somewhere. Oh, this little thing needs to be taken care of. I'll just go take care of this little thing here. And then it becomes a big thing. You know? Oh, no. One thing adds to another. And then there we are on our knees trying to clean it up. And we think, you know, I haven't even prayed yet. While I'm down here on my knees, I might as well pray about this. Because without the Lord, we can do nothing. Nothing. Gloom. Nothing. Nothing. Can't do anything without him. And so we need to seek him at all times and give him praise and thanks for all things. And trust him in all things. So I like to pray before I speak. I know it's common in some circles that the speaker, the minister will start speaking for a while, speak for a few minutes, and then say, "And now let's pray." And then they pray. I don't know why those first few minutes, and it's not like they just forgot, because it's their routine. They do this few seconds and then they pray. And so I guess the first few minutes were without the Lord. And then from then on, the sermon, the message is from the Lord, right? But we should not. That's why I like to pray before I drive. Certainly don't trust those people out there. I mean, no way. And I certainly don't trust myself either, right? And I don't trust the car, you know, so. Lord, give us safety. Larry used to pray. What was Larry's prayer? Keep us safe and no tickets, accidents, or breakdowns. Yes, good prayer, right? And cover the bases there. And just, Lord, drive us safely. I remember praying that one time, all the way back, and I was living in New York before I was married, and with a group of people, and prayed, Lord, drive us safely. And I didn't think of it. And then as we were driving along, one of my friends, he said, do you really believe that God is driving the car? Right? Because I prayed, Lord, drive us safely. And so I thought about what I prayed, and I said, yeah, I do. Because I certainly can't do it, because I can do nothing. Nothing. We can do nothing. Right? And so the Lord has to use us. The Lord has to guide us. The Lord has to direct us. The Lord has to give us counsel. The Lord has to lead and direct our paths, right? And be the light to us, light to our feet, and be our feet in everything, and carry us through this light. So seeking his counsel in all things, not just big things, you know, purchases, homes, cars, but in every little thing, everything, seek the Lord's counsel, Lord's wisdom regarding everything. And it is a tested and tried method of safety, right? To trust the Lord and to be guided by him and directed by him. Right? Lord, show us the way. Take us through. Not help us. We don't want a helper. Right? We want God to be in charge. Right? For him to lead. So for him to direct. And for us to follow. But they didn't do that. So they went by their own knowledge. Right? Lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. Right. Yes. Very powerful. Wonderful text. Yes. Very important for us to remember. All our ways, in every way, trust in him, acknowledge him, seek his counsel. Verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So they have this now covenant between these two groups, make a pact together. Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. And the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Right, so they did not only seek counsel of the Lord, they did not seek counsel of the people. Right? The Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there's a lot of opinions. Right? Is that what the Bible says? It shouldn't say that because it's true, but it says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Right? And so they could have also asked the people, what do you think? But they didn't. And so now when it didn't work out, they're to blame. Right? And so seeking counsel is another good reason, is so that way you have somewhere else to blame. Right? We all voted. It wasn't just my fault. It wasn't just our small group of leaders' fault. We all decided this. We all. And maybe if they would have sought the people, maybe someone in the crowd would have said, let's pray about this first. That's why we like to pray before the service. Have God bless the service and pray them throughout the service, because we need to be in prayer continually without ceasing. Right? That doesn't mean we're on our knees all the time, but an attitude of prayer all the time, a dependency on the Lord all the time, just breathing our breath, just praying to the Lord, seeking him at all times. And so someone else might have suggested it, but they didn't. They didn't seek the people. Now the people are angry at them. They're only 3 days away. Interesting, 3 days. Number three through the Bible. On the third day, they come across them. And so all the rulers said, we have sworn to them by the Lord our God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we had sworn to them. But let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Right? They came three times and said, we are your servants. So they said, okay, that's what you want. That's what you'll get. But it didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to be that way. Verse 22, Joshua said to them, why have you deceived us, saying, we are from very far away from you when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves. woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And they become slaves, and we'll see that here, for hundreds of years, slaves within, voluntary slaves within the house of Israel. They answered, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we are very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So again, they surrender, they acknowledge it, they accept it. And so they're at peace with it. And they seem to be at peace with it because they don't rebel against it again for generations to come. They were content with being slaves. They said they knew, they even heard some of what Moses had said. So they heard about Egypt, they'd heard about the Jordan and the other side of the, what God did to the other kings on the other side of Jordan. And they even heard some of the Bible itself. And God did say, go and destroy all the inhabitants of the land. Yeah. But did he mean that 100%? We already read the story of Rahab. Did they say, sorry, Rahab, God said we have to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, you included? No. Repentance overrides that. And they had the example of Rahab, and the Holy Spirit put it in Rahab's mind that this God who did all these things, and if they heard about all those other stories, they no doubt had heard about the mixed multitude who came out of Egypt with us as well. And how the kingdom of Edom wasn't destroyed, and Moab wasn't destroyed. And so they could have had hope and trusted that this same God who did all of these things and has been merciful all this time, and they brought 10 plagues, didn't wipe out Egypt all at one time, and didn't kill all the Egyptians, just the Egyptian soldiers. Very merciful in those plagues. They could have grabbed a hold of the God of mercy and trusted and believed in him, just as Rahab did. And we're seeing here three examples of the three type of people that will be alive at the end of time. Technically, there's two, the lost and the saved. But here we're seeing even a finer division, three parties. Those like those Hittites and parasites and anti-Semites that we read about, that whole list, who hate God and hate God's people and who attack God's people. The majority, vast numbers of the nations, all the world will wander after the beast, right, and seek to persecute God's people. Remnant will be saved. And they will think they are doing God's service in killing us and persecuting us.
That's right.
And so there's that group. And then there's the group like Rahab and Joshua, family of God, trusting in God and serving him out of love, adopted into his family, right? Rahab, when she was living in Jericho, what was her profession?
A prostitute.
When she was delivered and saved, and the Bible says, then she dwelt in Israel and became part of Israel, and she's even listed, her name is listed there in the genealogy of the Messiah.
That's right.
Do you think she kept up that profession? No, no. God changed her heart. God transformed her, and she no longer was a prostitute. Was that legalism to no longer sell her body? Because now she's obeying God in that area. Is she now a legalist? Legalistically keeping this commandment not to commit adultery? No, she's doing it in the power of a changed heart, a transformed heart. God has touched her. God has cleansed her. God has changed her. She went from a Canaanite to an Israelite, an overcomer with God, part of the family of God. God changed her. And now she's living with the family of God, part of Israel. You think she was keeping Sabbath with the rest of the Israelites? Yeah. Going to the temple and the sacrifices there, representing the blood of Messiah, accepting that, experiencing that, experiencing the holy days, walking in God's ways and God's laws? You think as the children of Israel were turning around and conquering the land and dividing up the land, she was going over the other side of the Jordan every so often to find some pig to eat? Do you think she was doing that? Do you think she, you know, left camp? Oh, I have these cravings from when I was young and goes back. No. God had changed her and transformed her, right? She was living in harmony with God's ways, living in harmony with God's laws, because God was living in her. And the Holy Spirit loves to obey God. The Holy Spirit loves to pray. The Holy Spirit loves to read the Word. The Holy Spirit loves to commune with the heavenly beings. And when the Holy Spirit's in us, He will love to do that through us. The Holy Spirit loves to walk in obedience to God. And we let the Holy Spirit control us from within, it will become part of our life. God's laws are not burdensome. They are not grievous. When it's the Holy Spirit in us, living in us, and through us, giving us victory. But then we have the third group, living among Israel, but not of Israel. Like the Gibeonites. Slaves. Trying to obey, trying to fit in, fearing God, fearing the wrath of God. And so joining with the people of God, but not enjoying the ride. They're not there as family. They're not there as adopted. They're there as slaves. Voluntary slaves. Because they didn't want to receive the mercy and transformation that God offers them. They are the legalists. They're there doing what they need to do in their own power and in their own strength. And that's an uphill battle that is no fun and prone, 100% guaranteed to failure, trying in our own strength. And that's the real difference between a legalist and a righteous person. Legalists will try and try to obey God, often for wrong motives, either for heaven or to avoid hell, right? Those are still selfish motives. And heaven's a great place and hell's a horrible place, so we want to not be destroyed there, right? But our motive should be out of love for God, not out of preservation of self. And so the motives could be wrong, but more importantly, the power source is wrong. And the legalist, it's self-attempting. Right? We have Saul, before he became Paul. He was obeying God. He was obeying all the commandments outwardly. And yet he wanted to kill those who disagreed with him. Very typical of a legalist. But when he became Paul, when he surrendered all and was changed, transformed, he now was living righteously, still doing the same stuff, still going to the temple, still keeping Sabbath, the Bible tells us that, still following the Lord in all his ways, according to his commandments, according to the word of God, but now doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember another example, young man who came to Yeshua said, what must I do to be saved? The rich man, young rich man, what must I do to be saved? Yeshua listed some of the commandments. He said, I've done all these things from my youth. And so Yeshua tested him. He was outwardly in his own strength. And so Yeshua tested whether or not it was empowered by the Holy Spirit or not. Fine, go. Sell all you have and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he had much riches. Which I think is always a funny way how the Bible words that. Went away sorrowful because he was rich. He didn't want to let go and he didn't want to follow. But the Holy Spirit has no problem letting go, and the Holy Spirit has no problem following Yeshua. And so if he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that would have been no problem for him. So all of his obedience was in his own strength outward. Within Israel, part of Israel, but not apart, not within the family of God, just like the Gibeonites. And in the last days, that's what it'll be. Those on the outside, hating those who are following God. And again, thinking they are doing God's service. And then there are those within the family of God who are not changed and transformed. And are doing it grudgingly. And hating it all the way. If you find it hard to obey God, then chances are we're trying to do it in our own strength and not in the Holy Spirit's strength. And it makes all the difference in the world. Back to our text, Joshua 9, verse 27. And so Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. And so whenever this book was written, the book of Joshua was written, it was even till then that they continued to be woodcutters and water carriers, slaves for the congregation. And now we're going to jump a few hundred years to another story where the Gibeonites are mentioned. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, all the way past the time of the rest of Joshua and the rest of Judges, all through Judges, and all through King Saul, and all the way to King David. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the 3 years, there again, three. 3 years of famine. And then David inquired of the Lord, right? That's good. Sought counsel of the Lord, inquired of the Lord. Why he waited 3 years? I have no idea. You think after 1 year of famine, you know, it'd be good to seek counsel of the Lord. But at least he caught up, right? After 3 years, at least he caught up and asked the Lord, what is going on here? And that's a good thing for us to do. Right? Lord, is there something in my life? Is there something? Is there an accursed thing in my house? Is there a cursed thing in my heart, in my mind, in my life that is holding back the blessings of the Lord? Is there some sin in me? And allow the Holy Spirit to convict us, confess it, accept the blood of Messiah for forgiveness and cleansing and removal of the sin and removal of the carnal nature, and then to be filled with the Spirit of God and move forward. And that's what David does here. He says, inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him because of King Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Wow. Now, he didn't kill them all, because in verse 2, it says, "The king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And so David seeks them out. The Lord reveals it. So David seeks those that are still alive, that weren't killed, seeks them out, and they come. And it says they were not of the children of Israel. Again, this is now hundreds of years later. And they're not. Even after all this, we don't have the mixed multitude referred to that way forever and ever. We don't have Rahab referred that way forever and ever. No, she became part, became Israel. The Gibeonites were not. Even to that point, not of the children of Israel, because they chose not to be. They chose to be slaves. They wanted to live in Israel, but not become a part of Israel, the overcomers with God. And so Saul, in his zeal for the Lord, in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah, seeks to kill them. There's a legalist. Wanted to do what's right by God. Trying to live right for God. and wanting to kill others. Kind of like the Apostle Paul when he was Saul later on. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The power to change our hearts. The power to transform us. Having a form of godliness, doing all the things, the right things. And it might not be possible for someone on the outside to tell the difference between a legalist and a righteous person. Between Saul and David, both seem like they're kings. Both seem like they're following God. Both seem like they're doing the things. They're giving the tithe, eating the right things, keeping the Sabbath, whatever, all the outward stuff. But inwardly, what's the power source? Well, again, sometimes it's revealed when we're a legalist. We hate everyone who's not just like us. Who doesn't come up to the standard that we are convicted on. We've been convicted on this, and you're not yet convicted on this, so I hate you, and you're bad, and you're condemned. And thus, I should kill you. And in the end, those who will seek to kill God's people, as it's been down through the ages, will be those who think they are doing God's service. Religious people seeking to kill God's people, like Saul. And so Saul and the Gibeonites were really kind of in the same boat.
Yes.
Saul being born a Jew, the Gibeonites not, but both of them living within Israel, but both of them as legalists. And then we have David, righteous, following God by God's power, by God's strength, and obedient most of his life, following the Lord by God's grace. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "What say you? Whatever you say, I will do for you." So he wants to make atonement. There's sin in the camp, and so he wants to make atonement. And that's God's plan. When there's sin, there needs to be an atonement. So what can we do to make atonement? There's a song in some circles that the Messiah paid it all. All to him we freely owe, he paid it all. Maybe you've heard that. Did he pay it all?
Yes.
If someone pays your entire bill, let's say your electric bill or whatever, your mortgage is totally paid. They pay off your house, they pay off the whole thing, not just this month, pay it all off. It's totally paid, they paid it all. Do you have to pay anything anymore? No. But with the gospel, do we have to pay anything? So we can be born as we are, and God will just accept us in, and we don't have to give anything?
The works of the faith.
Works of faith? Obedient, but do we have to give anything? Free gift.
Kill the flesh.
We have to kill the flesh. You have to let go of sin. We can't go back into heaven with sin. On our record, we can't go back into heaven with sin in our heart. And we're born in sin. And we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we do have to give something up. We do have to pay something. We have to pay our sins. We have to let go of our sins. The rich young ruler had to give up self. And he didn't want to give up self. We have to surrender self. We have to let go with the carnal nature that's attached to us, that we're born with. And thus we have to die. And be born anew. And be transformed. So he did pay it all in that everything that he had, he paid. He gave all for us. He gave himself completely, 100%. And if that meant him never being in heaven, not being resurrected, he was okay with that. He was willing to go into the grave and never come out. If that's what it would take, he paid it all. Father willing to give his only begotten son, his most precious possession, willing to put heaven on the line for us in the battle against the devil. You say, well, that's just one planet. We'd just lose that one and leave it over there. We'd just destroy the whole thing. No, he risked heaven in battling Lucifer to gain us back. He put all on the line for us. But that doesn't mean we don't also have to surrender all to receive all that he has given to us. Now, it's not a work of acts. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us a conviction and draws us, gives us a hatred for sin, and leads us with the gift of repentance that God gives to us. So we let go of all and surrender all, so that atonement, his atonement, we die in him. He didn't die without our sins. He didn't die, just die. It was our sins that killed it. He took them from us and he buried them away and removed them from us. And thus we're set free, removed from us. The sin washed away, washed clean, and we're set free. Unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. Totally changes. A caterpillar, ugly, gross, goes into the cocoon, dies, transforms, and comes out totally new. And that's what God does in us. As we surrender self, surrender all to him, he transforms us and changes us. And so they said, no. David says, what can I do to make atonement for you? And they said, we don't want his silver. We don't want his gold. We don't want you to do anything. We don't want you to kill anyone. So David says, well, that's good. Then what do you want? And they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I'll give them. So 7, they chose 7. Why 7? Well, maybe we'll see here in a little bit, but certainly an important number. That's number of completion. Now, I would imagine that Saul killed more than 7 Gibeonites for it to be this thing that God told David, that Saul killed the Gibeonites, trying to wipe them out. I'd imagine it was more than 7. It was a big slaughter. They only want 7. Just give us 7 of Saul's descendants. And so David says, okay. Verse 8, and the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, whom she bore to Saul. She was a concubine. And the 5 sons of Michal, maybe Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together. Now, hanging them meant they were accursed. And so all 7 were killed. And so David chose these ones to give to them. Why these? Well, King Saul and 3 of his sons died at the same time, fighting against the Philistines. And so they were cut off. There was one that remained who later then fights against David, Ish-bosheth. No sons are mentioned to Ish-bosheth. And Jonathan did have a son. And Jonathan's son was named Mephibosheth. And David made a covenant with him because of his love for Jonathan. And so he spared him, and the Bible gives us the genealogy of Jonathan's descendants through Mephibosheth. So then there's only these guys left. 2 sons of the concubines and these 5 other sons. Now mentions sons of Michal, and Michal was David's wife for a while, and then Saul took her away from him and married her to someone else, and then David took her back after Saul was dead. And the Bible says she never had any children. She wasn't happy that David was praising the Lord when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem. And the Bible says she didn't have any children. So here it says her children, the daughter of Saul whom she brought up. So it could be that there was a typo there or a scribing error there mentioning her sister, Herab and Michal, or it could have been that Merab, who had those five sons and who was married to Adriel, died early after having the five children, and maybe her sister raised them, and that's why it says who she raised up or brought up for Adriel. Either way, they're dead. David turns them over to the Gibeonites because those then would be the five left remaining who could challenge his throne as descendants of King Saul. And so that could be the reason why they asked for seven. Maybe they knew that, or that's certainly maybe why David chose those seven and gave them over. And so with the death of them, the only lineage of Saul that's mentioned in the Bible is through, again, Jonathan and his son Mephibosheth. And the rest are wiped out, either killed by the Philistines or killed in fighting against David or killed here of those that are mentioned. So it's kind of some interesting stuff there. So there again, we have then back to the three type of people who remain on will be at the end of time. All worshiping the beast, so all will be very religious people. All the world will either be worshiping the beast and seeking to kill God's people. And then there will be those who are truly following God, like Rahab, in heart and soul and mind. And then the third part, who think they are serving God, but they're doing it in their own strength. Like the rich young ruler, done all these things all my life. Like Saul before he became Paul. Thinking he was obeying God, doing all those things, and doing it in his own strength. But not in the power of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we get to choose which one of those parties we want to be a part of. Whether we want to be in rebellion against God's word, or whether we want to be following God's word in our own strength, miserably, haltingly, ups and downs, falling and trying again, trying again, trying again, miserable, not really wanting to do it, trying again. Or we can have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. And God obeying his word through this flesh, just as Yeshua was the embodiment, Holy Spirit in the flesh, filled with the flesh, filled the flesh with his spirit. Emmanuel, God with us, the word made flesh and victorious in the flesh, over the flesh, as God will do for us as well. As we surrender all, let go of it and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will live in us and out of us and give us victory in this life and for eternity. And we can live with the Lord. Those are the choices for us. And so, as we prepare to pray in a moment, if you are around the outside, you can come on in. God invites us in. But it's just to be adopted into his family. Whether like Rahab or even as Nicodemus, we all need to be born anew. And transformed, changed, and no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, right? Citizens in the family of God, not servants, but citizens. Family of God, adopted in, one with him, united with him, under his banner, a part of his love. Secondly, if you've been trying and trying and trying real hard, wanting to obey God, but not having the power to do so. Doing it grudgingly. God doesn't love a, God loves a cheerful giver, right? He doesn't love a grudging giver, right? So it's not cheerful. It's not the Holy Spirit doing it through within and welling up, flowing out. And good chance we're doing it in our own strength. So if you've been doing things, trying to obey God in your own strength, surrender it to the Lord. Be killed in him, and then born anew, in his power, in his strength. And so if that's what you're wanting, then let's pray together. Let God fill us and commit and recommit our lives to him. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for revealing yourself as true and just and merciful. And we want you to be our Lord and our God. And we want to serve you as your children, as sons and daughters of God, adopted into your family, named by your name, filled with your spirit, following cheerfully and joyfully and walking in your light. Fill us with your spirit. Live in us and through us, in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.